studied before, I preached through, either in Romania or at Emmaus, like Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Matthew's Gospels, books in the Old Testament. I had a better understanding on them, but God chose to do differently. And for me, it means more work, more stress, but also a wonderful way of discovering new things together at the same time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read up to verse 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Amen. Father, we thank you that in times of distress, of troubles, of sorrow, of suffering, of pain, you gave us your word that can be a comfort to us, a guidance. And as we will learn, we have you as God, as Father, the Father of all comfort. We pray that today you will speak to each one of us through your Holy Spirit, and you will use this word to comfort our troubled hearts, to give peace to our minds, and to give us the right motivation to stay close to you and stay steadfast in the midst of strugglings and pain and suffering. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will move freely in me, through me, in each one of us, through us, will take hold of us and will fulfill your will for each one of us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure, maybe as a church you have been through this book before. As I said, I've only preached through a very few passages on 2 Corinthians, just standalone sermons. I've read it in the past as part of my Bible reading plans, but I never preached through it. It is a book that it is a little bit more difficult to divide in sections, simply because, as we will learn, the author, Paul, in this book, doesn't follow a very rational way of presenting things as he often does throughout his letters. Most of the times, Paul is very, very focused on synthesizing things, and you find easy to follow his letters. For instance, Romans, it's genius in systematic theology, if you like, the way he puts it. It's so easy to follow. Now, in this book, you'll find a mixture of Paul's feelings, sharing personal stuff, and then teachings, and then coming back to some feelings and personal experiences, and so on. Some people see this book as Paul's personal journal. If you have a journal, if some of you like to journal, often your journal, it's for you. It helps you. You don't want to be published. Now, it seems like the Holy Spirit decided to publish his personal journal. Who dared to share it with this church in Corinth? We can entitle this series in many ways. I've struggled through the weeks, and I changed so many times. a good overall title, if you like, could have been "A Heart Open Wide." As a matter of fact, this is the title of a commentary on 2 Corinthians written by Homer Kent Jr. That's how he entitled the commentary on 2 Corinthians, "A Heart Open Wide." And this is based on chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul clearly says, "I opened wide our hearts to you." And we will come to this verse during the sermon today, because he makes an appeal to them to open wide their hearts to him. But reading it a few times, considering what we are going through on a personal level, many of us struggle, and I preach about pain and suffering only a few Sundays ago, and considering what's going on in the world, I chose to entitle the series "The Superpower of Weakness." So this is what we are going to discover for a few months now, going through this book, "The Superpower of Weakness." That's the short title. But for you to understand what do I mean by this, is basically how to discover God's supernatural power in your weaknesses. Because we will see that there is power in our weakness. As often we do when we start a new book, we look at the author, at the audience, the purpose of his writing, and so on. The author is clear: Paul, an apostle of Christ. This is a very unique way that he chooses to address or to introduce himself. If you paid attention to all the other writings, there are 13 letters of Paul. In any other writing, he introduced himself a little bit different. Most often, he refers to himself as a bond slave of Christ. He stresses that out. He emphasized this: a bond slave, doulos in Greek. In some letters, he adds at the end of, after he says a slave, bond of Christ, bond slave of Christ, he then says apostle too. Well, in this letter, he chooses on purpose to say an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And we will come soon to this. Why? There is a purpose in this. So who is Paul? We know a lot of him, so we don't want to spend a great deal of time. This is the one who once called Saul, a persecutor of the church, mighty and powerful, fighting with Christians, finding pleasure in killing them and persecuting them. A man who once encountered Jesus Christ like no other on the road to Damascus, a revelation of Christ that changed his life entirely, transformed him, and changed the direction of his life completely. Now, considering who he was and his temperament, pretty much he was a kind of a choleric as a temperament. Considering all the other letters, how would you picture Paul in your mind? If you would have to describe him in a short phrase today, that's your challenge. How would you describe Paul? As a strong, powerful man, handsome looking, eloquent in preaching. We know he's been well trained. And reading all the other gospels, his vocabulary is, wow. I wish I have it in English. Maybe not even in Romanian, it's getting close. His lexicon, his use of words, wow. Can you imagine Paul sitting here and preaching? How would you imagine him preaching? What sort of voice would he use? Intonation? Would he be a powerful preacher, a charismatic one? Would he be a weak and soft and flat sort of speaking, trembling sometimes? Tall or short? How would you picture Paul in your mind? Most of the times, people and Christians believe this is sort of image, you know, he was mighty and powerful and strong and gifted and amazing. His appearance will impose, you know, authority. Well, we only have one description of Paul in what it is called, it's not part of scripture, Acts of Paul and Thecla, written by someone called Onesiphorus, which is not the same one that is in the epistle of Philemon. Listen how he describes Paul. A man, small in stature, with a bald head, soon to follow, and crooked legs, in a crooked legs, in good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and nose somehow hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. It's a wonderful description, but the first part is not very impressive. Based on what he's about to reveal about himself in this letter, I chose the title, Superpower of Weakness, because he opens wide his heart. He reveals things that you wouldn't get from any other letter of him. You'll discover sometimes insecurity, fear, panic. As he puts it here in first chapter, when I read this and I looked into some commentaries to see if I get it right, towards the end of verse 8, he says that they got to a point, let me read from the middle of the verse, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Do you know what that means? So that we were wondering if it's worth living anymore or not. You can't picture Paul in that way, but he opens wide his heart, pours things outside. He doesn't hide. He shares his weaknesses. And we'll learn how he learned how to turn his weaknesses, pain points, into power points, as we've learned 2 Sundays ago. So this is a little bit about the author. What is, a little bit about the audience, the church in Corinth, which we know is a church that he planted. He's the founder of this church. He spent about 18 months in Corinth. He befriended with a couple that we know, Aquila and Priscilla. They accommodated him. And they were tent makers. So while he spent time with them in Corinth, building up and founding this church, he also did some hard work, tent making, in order to support his own ministry. He spent 18 months, and then he left to Ephesus. In Ephesus, he spent about 3 years. That's the longest period of time where Paul spent with the church that he planted. The second being Corinth, 18 months. And he addressed this church that he founded, and also he refers to the people throughout Achaia, which simply means the wider region. It's like me, or Alan, let's say, because he left, sends a letter to this church addressing the church in Erdington, John Road Baptist Church, but then churches or Christians in West Midlands or part of Hiba, something like that. Achaia is the widest region. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always love that Paul sticks to this introduction, and he always greets this way every single church he writes to, using these two words, grace and peace. The first mainly making a reference to the Greek word who emphasized a lot on the charis idea. And then peace, shalom, to those who come from the Hebrew background. And always in the same order, Greece and peace, because that's the right order. We can only experiencing peace when we get the meaning of grace and experience the grace of God. He always uses that. I told you in the past that that was the ancient culture to introduce the author at the beginning of the letter, not at the end. Today, when we send a letter, we sign at the end. But imagine the scrolls, you know, rolling it, you're reading the whole thing, and you read and unroll and roll, and you don't know from who it's coming from, you know. So it was a practice to introduce the author at the very beginning. It made sense, and you know from the very beginning from whom it's coming. What is the purpose? And we will spend a great deal today to understand Paul's purpose, or purposes, because there are a few. In short, if you take notes, that will help you to look and have a better understanding on the entire letter. I think there are four main purposes. The first one is to encourage, to bring encouragement to this church. Then he needs to explain a few things about himself, about his ministry, about his apostleship. We will dig into them. Then there is another purpose, to exhort them to do something and even to complete something that they failed to complete since he first been with them. And towards the end, to establish a few things. And the main thing he needs to establish is his apostolic ministry and his authority. That is why actually we have this unique introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ. He skips over a bond slave of Christ. An apostle. I'm writing you as an apostle of Christ. Because as we will go through the letter, we will learn that there is an issue there. Now, in order to fully grasp what happens there, I'm going to use another four words in an attempt to divide the book, although we may not stick with this division throughout the preaching. Before this, what is the problem in Corinth? First, as I said, he spent 18 months. He laid a foundation. He taught them. Then he left in Ephesus. After a while he was in Ephesus, he received some information from the sons of Chloe, if I'm pronouncing them right, from some people in Corinth, right, that in the church there is a great division, there are some doctrinal problems, and there is a deep sin rooted there too. And when he learns that, he takes his fountain pen and a scroll, and he writes what we know, the First Corinthians. First Corinthians. Addressed them in chapter 3 as immature Christians, carnal, fleshy. Then he sets some very clear doctrinal marks. He also addressed that sin because a man in Corinth ended up living with his stepmother. And at that time, this church in Corinth were too tolerant. At that time, the church in Corinth actually boasted with their tolerance, as our culture boasts with tolerance today. You know, we are very tolerant. We are, you know. So he had to address that in first letter. For a while, things were all right. And then Paul hears some other news. And again, they diverge from his teaching. So he takes his fountain pen, he writes a second letter that he calls it a severe letter, which was delivered by Titus. You can find information about this severe letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, and in chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. A severe letter. Well, we don't have that letter. The Holy Spirit of God decided that letter would get lost and should not be in the Bible. That was sent. Theologians and scholars believe that Paul perhaps had to send four letters to Corinthians. Many say just three, but perhaps four, two of them being lost. So what we have as the second could be the third or the fourth letter sent to Corinth. After that severe letter, several issues have been solved, but not entirely. So Paul, still being in Ephesus, he sends this time two of his disciples, or some scholars call them protege, you know, Titus and Timothy, to pay a short visit to the church in Corinth. So they came, they observed things, they were not very pleased with what they found, and they returned to Paul. I imagine the discussion. Paul, eager to find out from his own disciples, what is the situation in Corinth? And one of them telling Paul, sit down, you better take a seat. Okay, take three deep breaths in. Paul, there is a big problem in Corinth, or a number of big problems in Corinth. They once again diverted from your teaching. They are far away from what you taught them in regards to the cross and the power of the cross. They consider the cross and the message of the cross is a weak message. It's a weak message. Makes no sense. And actually, there is a new group of people in town who came and merged with this church. And this group of people challenged you personally, Paul. They challenge your authority. They challenge your right to be called as an apostle of God. They challenge your teaching. They are against you. And they even touch something about your personality. And now the whole church thinks you are weak. And the whole church thinks that you are not who really actually present yourself or project yourself initially. Because they say, look, when he writes, he appears to be bold and strong. But when he comes in person, he's a weak guy. And even more, look at his inconsequence in his changing of plans. He promised he's going to come and visit you, but he didn't. He doesn't stick with his plans. He made a plan, as we made with merging and everything, and he delays on it. He doesn't stick with his word. Paul is not trustworthy. And guess what, Paul? This group won. They changed the whole attitude and mindset of the church. They are turned against you. Now imagine you are Paul. You sit down, you had this three deep breath, and perhaps many others in between. Say, give me the pen, give me the fountain pen, bring me a scroll, I'm gonna quickly write a letter. How would you start this letter? Huh? Be honest. I mean, if the second was a severe letter, how would it have been the third or the fourth, whatever? This one we call the second. I don't know how it would have been, but look at him. Praise be to God and the Father of all. After he introduces himself, greetings, he follows pretty much the same order. He then says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. I mean, you can imagine how troubled is him listening to what happens in Corinth. So he starts the letter with this section, which we can entitle Words of Comfort. We will look into detail next Sunday, God's willing. Words of Comfort. And the way he looks at suffering and troubles and hardship and pain. And these words of comfort actually are not meant to somehow comfort them, because they were not actually going through troubles and suffering, but they come from a comforted heart while he listens to what happens over there. So what he writes here, in a way, is a display of what happens in his own heart when he hears this news. And he's comforting them at the same time. In other words, what we will learn next Sunday would be, don't waste your suffering and pain. Don't waste it. It happens for a reason. Don't waste it. And because so many of us are going through suffering and pain right now, we will learn a lot what Paul has to say here. Don't waste it. Use it for God's glory. Then, on the second half of chapter one, if you have an NIV Bible, you read a heading, Paul's Change of Plans. Well, in this second half, he starts a section, let's say, in which he clarifies a few things. So after a few words of comfort, he intends to clarify a few things. First thing he wants to clarify is, what about this change of plans he's accused that he's not sticking with? I don't know. I might have been there too. You might have been there when you change your plans. And he says, look, I had my good intentions, the Lord Jesus changed it, and I had to obey. You know, I've done my bit. I put it on my calendar. I put it on my agenda. I made it in my mind. But the Lord Jesus came and turned it. It's his will, and I had to adjust my plans. So we will look into this in depth when we come there. Another thing he needs to clarify now, if you move in chapter 2, he starts clarifying how the church should correct their attitudes towards a man, as I said, who was living in sin, who initially they were very tolerant to as a church. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to write them and say, look, you need to treat it seriously. You need to remove him from fellowship, but remove him with a simple purpose. So his heart will be sensitized, touched by God. So he will understand his sin, repent of his sin, and not boast with it. And once he repents, you should accept him. Now, this is a church of extremes. You learn this from the epistles, the epistle, the letter. They went too far. They removed him. Now the man repented. He seeks fellowship. He returned to church, and they are not accepting him anymore. You know, that's what they do. So now he clarifies these things. He needs to correct their attitude. Say, okay, he repented. Receive him back in the fellowship. The purpose of discipline was that he would realize what's going on and repent. We will look into this in depth again, how to deal with such things. Another thing he needs to clarify, the nature of his apostleship and the motives of his ministry. Because that was greatly challenged by that group and then embraced by the whole church. They thought Paul is an opportunist. He's not a real apostle. His call was in doubt, everything. And if you take a few notes, in chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So he says, I have this ministry through God's mercy, not because I chose it. And at the beginning, he says clearly, an apostle by the will of God is not my choice. And he needed to make it clear. It's not my choice. Oh, how much I relate to this. It's not my choice to be a pastor. It's not my choice to preach. And I said it to Emmaus and a few times to you, but I think I've said it to any church I've been. When God may come one day and say, it's finished, Daniel, you fulfill it. You can retire at 47, 40, whatever. I'll be glad in my human nature because it's not an easy thing. I would be glad in my human nature to preach every now and then without bearing this heavy, what's the word for manta? Coat of ministry. Cloth, that's it. Like the prophets used to wear in the past. I'll be released, less stress. But he says, it's not my choice. And he needs to clarify it. Then in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. So to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Again, he clarifies that this is God's power manifested in jars of clay. That's why I chose the title, you know, the superpower of weakness, because every now and then, several times, Paul brings this issue of weakness and how God can use it as a means to greatness. Then, as we move in chapter 5, verse 1, he refers to his own body. For we know that if the earthly tent we live is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So in this part of the chapter, he says, you know what, if I have to choose, it's not just being in ministry or not, but even being here on earth or not. And I would choose to go to my heavenly places. I need to clarify, if I have to choose in between, I would rather be with Jesus. I had enough here on earth. I've been through enough suffering. But once again, once I'm here, I have a mission. I'm not wasting my pain and my suffering. And then another motives he tries to clarify in verse 14, the same chapter 5. For Christ's love compels me, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do? Because Christ's love constrains me, compels me. That's the motives. You think I have wrong motives. This is my motive, says Paul. And then one more verse in verse 21, same chapter. He says, God made him who had no sign, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might come in the righteousness of God. He says, you know, what really motivates me, drives me, is what we receive through Christ. It is this whole notion of Christ's atonement or imputation. Christ did so much for me. Because of that, I'm doing what I'm doing. So he clarifies his motives. Then, as we move in chapter 6, there is a call. That's how I put it. A special call or an exhortation to the church. At the very beginning, he says, do not receive God's grace in vain. I call you to be good stewards of God's grace. Do not receive God's grace in vain. I exhort you towards this. We will look in depth. Then on a relational level, we already touched briefly in chapter 6. He says, We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians 6:11, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So he's calling them to open their hearts to him, to them as well, because they went astray. That's a call to restore relationship. Or if you want another C, in light of what we are going to become, a call to reconnect, to connect stronger. And he brings it back in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have, and then he explains why. Make room for us in your hearts. A call to restore relationship. Another call, it is on a commitment level or fulfilling promises they've made. We have two chapters. In chapter 8 and 9, there is an appeal for them to complete a collection. He's calling them to fulfill their commitment. They started a collection to support the church in Jerusalem financially, and they haven't finished with that. A few years had passed. So two chapters in which Paul calls them to be generous, to show compassion for those in need, and to fulfill their promise and commitment, as we try now to do with the Ukrainian church, or not church, because there are more than Christians who are refugees. We will spend a great deal of time learning from these two chapters as well. And then towards the end again, which is a leitmotif of the entire book, another call not to waste their suffering and affliction, because they often serve a purpose. Now, the last two chapters, three chapters actually, 10 and to 13, although he's mixing various things in here, I entitled this section Confrontation, because he directly confronts those who are challenging him and that specific group of people who challenge his apostleship. Confrontation. Sometimes you have to do it. I don't want to spend a great deal today because we will have three chapters to look into this. Let's somehow close this introduction in 2 Corinthians. That was just an overview. Beginning next week, we will look in depth the first section from verse 3 to 11, learning how not to waste our suffering. Now, in the entire book, he uses the word comfort 18 times as a verb and 11 times as a noun. In spite of all the trials, affliction, and suffering he experienced, he is able, by the grace of God, to write a letter saturated with encouragements. Saturated with encouragement. And the entire letter, this time, focuses on his weakness, not on his strengths. I remember today, and not only when I have to preach about these subjects, but especially today, this morning when I reflected again on what I'm going to share, and I always have extra material, what I'll cover, and that and that. I remember about the very first advice we received as students when I went first time to seminary to study theology in one of the first pastoral classes. I'm not going to name the teacher, the professor, well known at that time. But part of that advice was, you know, when you will graduate, you have lots of knowledge and understanding and so on. But because you are young, you may be despised in churches. You'll have to confront personalities. You have to keep things under control. Never display your weaknesses. Be strong. Keep things under control. Make sure you show the church who the leader is. From the beginning of the service, I remember the teacher even now, when you walk in, walk as a leader. Stand in front of the church from the beginning. Doesn't matter others are doing things. The church needs to see who the leader is. Never display weaknesses. You are there to lead the church with a mighty hand. Well, it was inseminating in my mind. Peter, you remember, was pretty much the same in England, maybe? I don't know. I think everywhere. Exactly. You never know more than us and things like that. So 4 years in seminary, teaching, learning. Become a pastor in a countryside church where I said Tabitha and Florine, this guy, a countryside church. Most of them elderly people that lived under communism, which you had to be strong. The way you prove you are a leader was, again, you know, through good image and so on. So I remember even now the first AGM. And things went a little bit out of control when I proposed a few changes, only a few, regarding a huge gardens. We had at that church about 5,000 square feet, not feet, meters, half a hectare of land that they used to have crops like corn and sunflower and things like that, you know? And I said, let's use half of it as a football playground and other things. So young people from the village will come and play here and do that and this and this. And this man was 86 at that time, said, Brother Daniel, I've been 40, can't remember how many years in this church. We have never, ever thought of doing anything else with that land, but just, you know, use it for that. This is a holy ground. It's God. How can we have a playground? And the only person who stood close to me was at that time, Florine, who now is in Ukraine. I told you about him. Well, by the grace of God, by the time I left, that whole land turned into a proper football playground. But throughout the sermons, I often had to point toward various weaknesses and say this and this and my accident and this. And the same person came to me and said, you preach well. But there is something I don't like about it. You display weakness. You never know how these people will twist it and they will use it against you. Later on, I was introduced to this amazing man of God, Bill Lawrence, that you know of him. And I entered in his training program and the whole teaching was about the opposite of what I've learned in the seminary. Not about controlling, not about power, and how you can use your weaknesses as means for grace and God's power to be displayed. And this is what Paul does it. And to conclude with two examples, Paul says in actually this letter, we will see how this comes into reality in his own experience. It's what happens with a submarine, for instance. You know, a submarine, when it goes on deep under the water, there is a tremendous amount of pressure on it. Under that pressure, it could go as a huge rock, whatever, you know, quickly sinking to the bottom of the ocean. What makes the submarine able to stand this pressure and choose its depth and route and direction? There is something they do in the airplanes too. We call it pressurizing. You heard this. After they close the doors in the airplane, They say we are pressurizing. They, in other words, put enough pressure inside in the air, in the inside of the submarine of the airplane, to stand or resist against the pressure from the outside. So in other words, Paul says in this letter, what I want you to know, Christians, is that although we face pressure from all sides, from above, from beneath, from left and right, pressure after pressure after pressure, be aware that, yes, in relationship with that pressure, you are weak, you are feeble, jars of clay, that's what you are. But God comes through his Holy Spirit to pressurize you inside, to give you enough strength to resist the pressure from the outside. So you will not sink, and you will not divert, and you will fulfill God's mission, and you will be even stronger in your weakness. Yes, there will be time when you will go into fire, like the three Jewish young men. And they had to choose, shall we obey the king or listen to our God? And they said, no, we are not going to worship him. We are going to stand firm. We are weak. And they went in the fire. And in the fire, they experienced how God came and pressurized them. That when the king looked, he said, well, it's not that they are not burning, but have we not put three of them in the fire? Why are they four now? Because God comes along. The God of all comfort comes alongside. And I would rather be in the fire, experiencing the nearness of God, than outside in the breeze and cool air without God. And because of this understanding, Paul says, you know, you intended to wrong me. I have pressure from the outside, and now I have pressure from the inside of the church. But let me speak with you about the God of all comfort. And we will look into depth next Sunday, God's willing. Amen.